through Genesis, actually coming back to it after a break for a few weeks. And today we're looking at how Jacob moved the family to Egypt after Joseph arranged for him to come. And let's just quickly review the events leading up to this, just to remind ourselves what's been going on. Back in chapter 37, we saw how Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, was sold by his brothers, especially Judah, into slavery down in Egypt. And then they lied to their father and told him that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And while in Egypt, God was with Joseph and he succeeded wherever he worked, but he was falsely accused of rape and sent to prison. And then he was forgotten in prison after he correctly interpreted the dreams of two of Pharaoh's officials. So he spent 13 years in slavery or prison. And eventually God sent Pharaoh a dream, and Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret the dream, warning that 7 years of great abundance will be followed by 7 years of great famine. And so Pharaoh appointed Joseph as second in command of all Egypt to prepare for the coming famine, and Joseph succeeded in that. And finally, when the famine came, Jacob sent his oldest sons to Egypt to buy food from Joseph. And they did not recognize him, but he knew them. And so after several tests of their character, Judah especially demonstrated a willingness to take his brother's place, showing a great change of heart. And then Joseph revealed his identity to them and reconciled with his brothers and called the whole family to live in Egypt during the famine so that Joseph could take care of them. That brings us then to our passage today. Jacob agreed to bring the whole family to Egypt, but before he left Canaan, he had to speak with God. So with that in mind, we'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 46. So hear now to God's holy and inspired word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamu, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. the son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather in your presence, to sit at your feet, and to learn from you. And we pray as we study your word this morning that your Holy Spirit to work mightily in our hearts and minds, to grant us understanding, to show us those areas in our hearts that need to be brought to repentance. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today provides a summary of the transition of Israel from Canaan to Egypt. We saw how God strategically placed Joseph as second in command of all Egypt, and Joseph used his position not only to save Egypt from famine, but also his family. But before Jacob would go, he needed reassurance from God about this plan to leave the land of promise for Egypt. And so, as we study this passage today, we'll just look at 3 main points, 3 main sections of the story. We'll see the God of Israel, and then the family of Israel, and then the migration of Israel. Right? The God of Israel, the family of Israel, and then the migration of Israel. My hope is that you would appreciate the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, both in your life and in the life of the whole church, as we see it worked out here in this passage. So let's look at our first point, and that is the God of Israel. After Jacob began the trip to Egypt, he stopped in Beersheba, which is in southern Canaan. Beersheba was the place where both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived before. But it was also a place of worship. Both Abraham and Isaac built altars there to the Lord. And Jacob may have worshipped at one of these same altars. And notice, it says that he made sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And Jacob called upon the God of the covenant. And the reason he called upon the Lord was probably because he had anxiety about leaving Canaan and going to Egypt. He probably remembered the trouble that Abraham had before when Pharaoh took Sarah away from him. He probably remembered how a God told Isaac before not to go to Egypt, but to stay in Canaan. He may have remembered how God told Jacob himself to come back to Canaan after living many years in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban. That Canaan was the land promised to his children. And so what would happen to the promise if he left again? So God appeared to Jacob in a vision to put his mind at rest. We see that in verse 2. It says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he says, "Here I am." And then he says, "I am God, the God of your father." And so God answered his prayer. God calmed Jacob's fears by making more promises to him. First, he repeated the promise to make Jacob's family into a great nation, even while they lived in Egypt. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." That promise would still be fulfilled. And next, the most important promise was that God would go with Jacob to Egypt. Notice the verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. God would still be with him. That was a promise God had made to Jacob several times, and it still held true. He would enjoy communion with God no matter where God put him. And God would keep his covenant promises to him. Then God also promised to bring them back to Canaan. They would not lose the land of Canaan. God would first grow them into a nation and then bring them back to receive their inheritance. And notice that God says here, I will bring you up again. God would do it. Now this promise looked forward to the time of the Exodus when God miraculously saved Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God would bring them back. Finally, God made a personal promise to Jacob that he would see Joseph again before he died. He said in verse 4, it says, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he would be reunited with his beloved son Joseph again before he died. So God made these great promises to Jacob to calm his fear about moving the family to Egypt. God would go with them and grow them into a nation and give them the land of Canaan as promised. So after these reassurances from God, Jacob took his entire household and all his possessions to Egypt. That brings us then to our next point. That's the family of Israel. The next few verses give a genealogy and a summary of Jacob's family as they settled in Egypt. And this basically documents how God fulfilled his promises to Jacob. Later on, after Israel left Egypt, this genealogy was repeated and expanded to show how God kept his promise to multiply them. Now, the list here mostly contains sons, and it's listed by the order of Jacob's wives, not the birth order of the sons. So it began with Jacob's first wife, Leah, and her children, and then her maidservant, Bilhah, and then it moves to Rachel, and then her maidservant, Zilpah. And also notice, only Rachel here is specifically called Jacob's wife, right, which probably marks her as the favorite wife. He's the one he ultimately wanted to marry in the first place. But almost half of the family descends from Leah. And this reflected God's grace to her as the rejected wife of Jacob. Remember the story how Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah by her father Laban. On the wedding night, Laban switched Rachel with Leah under the cover of darkness. And so Jacob had no love for Leah. But God had mercy upon her in her affliction and blessed her with the largest portion of the children, including the royal line of the Messiah through her son Judah. And so Leah had the largest portion of the family. So he starts here in verse 8. It says, now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, and then lists the sons there, the sons of Simeon. And notice this comment here about Simeon. It says, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Now that comment, son of a Canaanite woman, was probably another subtle rebuke to Simeon. Remember how Simeon was a violent man? This was probably one more mark of how rebellious he was. He apparently married or had a child with an unbelieving Canaanite. And yet, that child was welcomed into the family of Jacob. Right? Probably another token of God's grace to this broken family. Right? And so, the list of Leah's sons continues there in verse 11 with the sons of Levi, and then the sons of Judah. Notice with Judah, it says, Ur, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. So there again, this comment recounts Judah's time of rebellion with his sons and how God punished them and brought Judah to repentance. It also reflects the ongoing blessing to Perez, the son of Tamar, through whom the royal line of David would come. And so we have these little comments that are loaded comments. The list goes on, verse 13. The sons of Issachar, and then the sons of Zebulun, and so on. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Now, if you actually counted all the names, you'll notice only 32 of these came to Egypt, not 33. So how do we reconcile that? Well, most likely, Jacob was counted along with the first list. The other lists don't have this problem. So these are documenting all the children that Jacob had with Leah, and including and includes Jacob himself. And then we have the children of Zilpah in verse 16. It records the sons of Gad, also records the sons of Asher, and notice that it documents a daughter here. It says, with Sarah, their sister. Right? The sister Sarah here is probably mentioned like Dinah, either because they were the only daughters or because they did not marry and remained in their father's house. Then it continues on, the sons of Beriah and Heber and Michael, and these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and whom she bore to Jacob. 16 persons. And then we go to Rachel. And notice again, it says Jacob's wife. And we have Joseph and Benjamin, and it lists here Joseph in the land of Egypt. To Joseph were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, and lists several sons of Benjamin, and probably several of these were born after they moved to Egypt, but they were still alive while Jacob, or were born while Jacob was alive. And so these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. So Joseph and his sons were counted in this, even though they were already in Egypt. Then we finally have the sons of Bilhah. You have the son of Dan, and then the sons of Naphtali, and you have seven persons through this wife. So, and then Moses closed it all with a summary of the whole family in verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons from the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so the total, not counting in-laws, was 70 people in Jacob's household when he settled in Egypt. Now, these historic details might seem tedious or boring to us, but this is Israel's covenant history with God. God had promised Abraham almost 200 years before that he would make a great nation from him. And yet, by the time Abraham died, Isaac only had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And when Isaac died, Esau had rebelled against God, and Jacob only had 12 sons. And yet now, a generation later, God had grown Jacob's family into 70, which was a large number, symbolizing a completion. And God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's why this list is so important here. What began so small with Abraham was now beginning to flourish and grow, despite all the trials and opposition that this family went through. And so God kept his promises. So we've seen the God of Israel, then the family of Israel. And now let's look at our final point, and that is the migration of Israel. We see in verse 28, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. So here, Judah is sent ahead to prepare the way with Joseph, and Judah again took on the leadership role. We saw that before. And this foreshadowed a historic pattern for Israel later on. The leadership was shared by the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Later on, Judah would lead in southern Israel. And the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, would lead in northern Israel. They were the dominant tribes in those regions. And so Judah and Joseph prepared the way for Israel to come to Goshen. Now Goshen was a region in northeastern Egypt, close to the border with Canaan. And this is land that Pharaoh had promised before, at least temporarily, for Joseph's family to live during the time of famine. And when Jacob arrived, Joseph rushed to meet his father. And we see the reunion there in verse 29. It says, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. So after 22 years, Jacob and Joseph were finally reunited. And you can imagine the joy of that meeting after thinking that Joseph was dead the whole time. Right? He received a son essentially back from the dead. Then Joseph coached his family on how they should approach Pharaoh about staying in Goshen. Notice that. He told his brothers what to say. Right? Now, Joseph's goal was to arrange for Israel to stay in the land of Goshen for much longer than the time of the famine. He wanted them to stay until God said it was time to go. And he did not want Israel moved into some other place in Egypt. And apparently, Joseph knew exactly what to say to convince Pharaoh to let Israel stay in Goshen. Notice in verse 31, he says, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and that men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph coached them through how to talk to Pharaoh. Now, why did Joseph work so hard to keep Israel in the land of Goshen? Well, there's probably several reasons. First of all, it was ideal for pasturing all their livestock. Now, the land of Goshen was well watered by the Nile River, and their livestock would flourish there. Also, living there would keep Israel more isolated from the pagan Egyptian culture. This would help Israel maintain their covenantal and religious identity as God's people, and it would prevent them from merging into the pagan Egyptian culture. Also, the Egyptians looked down upon foreigners, especially shepherds. You see that here. It says every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And we've seen the evidence there, the Egyptian racism earlier in some of the earlier chapters. Also, Joseph probably stressed the fact that they were shepherds to alleviate any political fears that the Egyptians might have had. These men had no political ambitions. They would not use Joseph to gain power in Egypt. They simply wanted to be shepherds, and that was it. And by keeping Israel in Goshen, it would help restrain any racial animosity from the Egyptians toward Israel. And it kept them out of the centers of power and culture and prevented any fear of them taking over. And finally, Goshen was close to the Egyptian border. So when Israel felt they needed to leave and go back to Canaan, it would be easier to do that. So for all these reasons, Joseph worked to settle Israel in Goshen. He thought ahead about the spiritual and material needs of Israel and looked forward to when God would finally bring them out of Egypt. So we've seen the God of Israel, the family of Israel, and then the migration of Israel. God was at work through the life and the work of Joseph to protect Israel and keep his covenant promises to them. Now let me close with just a couple applications. First of all, we need to appreciate and to marvel at both the sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of God. Appreciate and marvel at both the sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of God. From the beginning to the end of the book of Genesis, there is a strong theme of the sovereignty of God. God created it all. God sustained it all. When mankind rebelled, God cursed it all. But at the same time, he promised a Savior, a future son of the woman. God showed his sovereignty through great acts of judgment, cursing the world, judging the world in Noah's day, judging the world at the Tower of Babel, destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and many other times, God intervened with kings and leaders to protect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in many different troubles. Despite the many failures of God's people, God remained faithful to his covenant promises. He established a covenant of grace and used his sovereignty to keep that covenant of grace. Like God's people, over and over again, showed that they were sinners, just like everyone else. But God saved them, not because they deserved it, but by his grace. He chose to show mercy. And we see his sovereignty and mercy throughout this part of the story, as God brought Israel down to Egypt. Notice God promised them, verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Now think about all the details God had to orchestrate to keep that promise. Think about the millions of people involved in all those events. The famine, the complexities of Egyptian politics, all the family dysfunction in Israel, the suffering and rise of Joseph, the change of heart in his brothers, the reconciling and reunion of Israel before they would eventually suffer together in bondage. And God wove all these threads together in such a way that it fulfilled his plan of redemption for Israel and ultimately prepared the way for Jesus. And God is still working that way today around the world, working through all the natural and political and economic events of all the nations to accomplish his plan of redemption for his church. He is working through your life in ways that you cannot comprehend in order to fulfill his promises to you and prepare you for glory. Now, some might ask, why would God put them in Egypt when he knew that they would eventually suffer from the hand of the Egyptians? Well, it's the same reason God still brings us through suffering today. Through suffering, God refines and purifies his people. That is the pattern of salvation after the fall. God uses the trials of his people in this fallen world to purge their sin from them and prepare them for eternal glory. God overrules their suffering so that only their sin is destroyed and not their souls. Now let me say it again. God overrules our suffering so that only our sin is destroyed and not our souls. And he is making his people more holy and righteous in his sight. We see that pattern in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Through suffering, God kept his promises to them and refined their faith. That pattern characterizes the life of the church in both the Old and New Testaments. It was the pattern of Jesus himself as the promised Savior. He had no sin at all, and yet he endured suffering before he received glory. Now, there is no crown without a cross. It was true for Jesus and is true for all his people still. And God exercises his sovereignty so that no matter how much suffering they endure, their eternal crown and glory is guaranteed at the end. That's all part of his plan of redemption. Yes, we can appreciate and marvel at the sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of God to his people in the midst of this complex and crazy fallen world. We can see how he orchestrates it all to accomplish his purposes of redemption for all his people. Now, a second thing we can learn is we can learn from Joseph's commitment to unite Israel and protect them from the pagan culture around them. And we can learn from his commitment to unite Israel and protect them from the pagan culture around them. Joseph understood that Israel was still a pilgrim people, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before them. They were strangers in a strange land waiting to go home. And so he worked to keep the family together. They would need each other in the days ahead. And he worked to keep God's people distinct from Egyptian culture. At the time, Egypt was friendly to Israel because they loved Joseph. But he knew the cultural winds would change and Egypt would turn against Israel. God promised that to Abraham long before. Back in Genesis 15, there in verse 13, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" And so Joseph knew that Israel would not remain in Egypt's favor forever. And so he did what he could to maintain their identity and unity as God's pilgrim people, waiting for the Lord to call them home. And that's still our fundamental identity today as Christians. Peter used the same language for the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what he says there. In verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that's your identity now. You're God's people, no matter what nation you come from or live in. You're God's people now. You don't belong to this world system anymore. Then Peter went on in the next verse, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." You are sojourners and exiles together. You live within this surrounding culture as an influence for good. And you even invite others to join our exile community through faith in Christ. But this world is no longer your home. You are not primarily Americans or whatever nationality you may have been born with. You are now Christians. Joseph understood that. They lived in Egypt, but it was not their home or their identity. They were God's people, no matter what nation they lived in. And so the church must keep that fundamental identity clear in our own hearts and minds and work to maintain our community as God's redeemed people. So that even if the culture outside us shifts from friendly to hostile, we can hold together and not lose hope. That we know that our God will keep us and preserve us to the end and bring us home through Christ. And so may the Lord help us to appreciate His sovereignty and covenant faithfulness at work for His church in this complex world. And let us respond to His mercy by remaining faithful to Him and to one another as the family and people of God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that You've given to us to teach us, to remind us of important truths about Your grace to us, about Your sovereignty, about Your faithfulness. And we pray that these truths would sink deeper into our hearts and minds, that they would give us joy in the midst of our troubles, and that we would not forget our great hope, and that all the troubles and trials of this life are merely a fraction of what we shall enjoy in eternity with You. And so we pray that You'd help us to keep these things in perspective, to remember Your great plan of redemption that is always at work, even when the world seems to be going crazy in our current events or politics or whatever it may be. Help us to remember that You are at work, refining, building, saving Your church, and preparing us for glory. And help, we pray that good news through Christ would enable us to share that good news with others, that the joy we have would overflow in our relationships with the community around us, so that many more would come to know our Savior. We do pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.